All right, chapter 6 of Micah, reading from verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear their voice, hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I chose, what I've done unto thee, and what wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. In this chapter, we have a courtroom scene. The Lord is bringing a suit against Israel in his court of justice. The session begins with a call of attention, and the judge brings his gavel down and he says, order, order in the court, here, pay attention. And so we call for attention in this. It's what the Lord says that counts, and so everybody is to listen to what's going on. You use for this purpose 7 times in the book of Micah. Israel is called on the witness stand first. You arise and contend, or give a chance to talk their mind. The word contend used in this verse is action of complaint. It seems as if they have none, though, as we see this. In verse 2, it says, the mountains and the hills. Now, this represents the nations, small and great, are to listen to the complaints of Israel. The Lord will begin to question them when they don't answer. Notice the phrase, hath a controversy. This speaks of directly to with an argument. We have a controversy. And ye strong foundation of the earth, for the Lord has something to say with his people, and he will plead with Israel. In verse 3, O my people, questioning begins that they are called God's people. 9 times in Micah, they're called my people. 3 times in chapter 6, God wants to stress this fact. The first series of questions is, how have I wronged you? Is it all my fault? He asked them to speak up and tell, but they are still silent and nothing to say. They can have no fault with him. Verse 4, he says, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Peor, answered him from Shechem unto Galilee, into Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Call again to hear. Here's what I've done. What God has done for them was marvelous. Jesus did nothing but good to them, and yet he was condemned even unto death. I think of John 10 along this line in verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which these works do you stone me? And again, they had nothing to say. They didn't. It wasn't for works that we stoned him. And the same question is also in Jeremiah. I'm not going to turn to that. Chapter 2, 5 through 7. There are 3 things mentioned here that we need to look at. First, he brought them out of bondage. All just good things to them. Never anything to hurt them. The second, I redeemed you by paying the price with blood. This was the Passover. Third, I gave you 3 leaders. Moses as a guide, Aaron as a spokesman, and Miriam as a prophetess and a song leader. They were God's choice of man, of people. They all failed one time or another, but they were still God's chosen people. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, read, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of an iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. So God did so much for them. And then in verse 5, he calls them to remember this. They will testify in his courtroom to the fact of what happened to the Moabites. and how Balak the king offered riches to Balaam to curse Israel. He said, do you remember what happened? They knew by the word of their parents and by many witnesses what happened. This was about 2,000 years before this, but they knew what happened without any doubt. In Numbers 22, 17 and 18, for I will promote thee unto every great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And then in 22:38, read, and Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? Say anything. The word that God put in my mouth, that shall I speak. And then in chapter 23 of Numbers, verses 25 and 26, and Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that must I do. And then drop on down to chapter 24, verse 25 of the same chapter. And Balak arose and went into Balaam arose and went and returned unto his place, and Balak also went his way. There was a lot more happened than we read here, but God prevailed. And one more verse along the same line is in Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And what was the counsel of Balaam? It was something terrible, wasn't it? And we would never know the counsel of Balaam if it wasn't written in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14. So let's read that too and find out what the counsel of Balaam was that caused them to be split here. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. There is a doctrine of Balaam then, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So we see two things here that Balak was taught by Balaam how to destroy Israel. One was to cast a stumbling block by means of friends, making friends with them, I should say. In other words, to make it short, if you can't whip them, join them. Mm-hmm. And so that's what the doctrine was. Join them. We have people joining religions today, joining churches, joining this and that. And the end of all of these is fornication, spiritual fornication, even among the church today. That's a stumbling block. God doesn't want us to join up with anything but Jesus. It's all we're to join up with. But so they introduced them, the ones that they joined with, they introduced them to their gods. And this was very cunning, crafty way of doing things, because in the same manner, this was considered fornication. Balaam sent these pretty young girls down to Israel's camp and enticed them and flirted with them. And most men are honored when pretty young girls flirt with them. And next thing you know, they was going over to Moab and worshiping their gods. And this doctrine worked, didn't it? It worked, but God judged it. And back over in Numbers, chapter 25, in verse 1, read that Israel abode in Shechem, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And then drop down to verse 9 of the same chapter. And those that died in the plague was 24,000 from Shechem to Gilgal. Now, this distance is the rest of the journey in which God displayed his righteousness to Israel. Shechem was the last camping place before crossing Jordan. It was from Shechem that Joshua sent spies into the land that we've heard of. And so answered him from Shechem to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So from all of that distance. In verse 6, "Herewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offering, and with calves of a year old?" Now, the second series of questions here are from the defense lawyer. I'd put it that, because we're talking about a court. And the question is asked God, the judge, "How do you want us to come to you?" And this is what God would have wanted them to say, but not in the way they were saying it. This was a despiteful, disrespectful attitude that they had here for this. "Well, how do you want us to come to you? Aren't we, you know?" And you don't talk to the judge like that. In verse 7, "Will God be pleased with 1,000 rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil?" See how great we're talking about. Astronomical figure here. "Shall I give my firstborn to my for transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So here, these next four questions are absolutely absurd. They're completely out of reason. God would not want any of these things. And they knew it. They knew that this was contrary to God's purpose. They wouldn't give one ram by faith or oil enough for a lamp, and neither human sacrifices. God was against all these things, especially human sacrifices. This was absolutely devilish. In Psalms 106, verse 37, says they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. They knew God didn't want this. They knew that God wanted a sacrifice of faith. In verse 8 of our lesson, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, or what the Lord required of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." God answers all these questions in kindness and love. This is all he wants. "Do you really want to know what's good?" he's saying here. "Has you not been shown by the law, O man," or "O Adam," we could read it that way, "O Adam, don't you know what is really good?" We might see a lot of lessons in this. And I have in my notes, see, lesson page 7, number 3, whatever that means. You can look that up in your notebook. I don't remember why I put that in there. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that also we all read along this line. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with thy heart and with thy soul." And then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 16, and I'm not going to read all of that, but you can look that up. One that we could read is in Psalms 89, verse 14, is so fitting in this. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Now these are the attributes of God. Outward proof of Jesus in you is walking humbly before him. This is a walk of faith, a humble walk. It's a walk of faith. It's Christ's walk in you. Walk in love, we read in Ephesians 5. Walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. This is what the walk God wants. David said, "If you'd have wanted a sacrifice, I'd give you one." But this isn't what he wants. And it isn't what he wants today. He doesn't want any self-effort on our part whatsoever. In verse 8, I read that, didn't I? That's what he wants. "What is good, Lord, require thee, but to do justly, to show mercy, and to walk humbly." Three little simple things. But no man can do that, because only Christ in us can do that. Verse 9, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see the name, thy name. Hear ye the rod, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Now the Lord lifts up his voice to be heard. And he don't want anybody in doubt of what he's saying. Cry here has the idea of accosting a person, to call out to or address him by name. God, as it were, points his finger at Jerusalem and says, "The man of wisdom shall see thy name." Think about that. The man of wisdom shall see thy name. Who's the man of wisdom? Well, only Christ could come to that place, can't he? Only he's the only wise So we see Christ and his people here. This is the last day remnant that they see them, Christ in, and they're able to perceive with respect. Then we have here the rod. The word rod here is used in many ways in the scripture. One of the ways that a rod is used is to, it's a walking staff, something to lean on. Do we know him as that, as our leaning staff? In Psalms 110, verse 2, 110:2, the Lord shall send a rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What a rod. Another way a rod is used is a rod of correction. In Psalms 89:32, read, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod, and the iniquity with stripes. Going along with this is Psalms 10:13, which says, in the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. The back of him that is void of understanding. Does God use the rod today? In Proverbs 13:24 is another interesting verse. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastiseth him betimes. The third use of the rod is a shepherd's rod. And we all know Psalms 23:4, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That when we look at the rod of God here, which one are we speaking of? Maybe all of them. I don't know. They're all used of God, and people need to pay attention. And when God uses the rod, no matter how he uses it, they should pay attention to it. Verse 10, there are yet the treasures of the wicked in the house of the wicked, and in the scan measure that is abominable. The next question to Israel is concerning all their ill-gotten gains. Is it still there? This seems to be what they were occupied with. But when it's put to a test, God says it was an abominable, terrible thing unto him. Verse 11, shall I count them pure with a wicked balance and with a bag of deceitful waste? And the answer to this is no, God can't do that. He can't count wicked things holy or holy things wicked. Well, man may do that in their efforts to get rich, but God can't approve of this. God's holiness will not permit a false balance. Everything has to be perfect in his sight. God just can't overlook sin. It must be dealt with. It must with just weights. We have a scripture in Romans 3:26, and you have read it so many times, I know. Paul said, to declare, I say at this time, the righteousness, his righteousness, to put on exhibition at this time God's righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier him which believeth in Jesus. God is an honest God. He says in Psalms 18:26, he says, the pure God showeth him with the pure God shows himself pure. But with the froward are those that oppose him, he shows himself froward. Or he's going to oppose them in the same way. Verse 12, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They are found guilty on three counts now. The rich are full of violence, spoken lies, and they have a deceitful tongue. This is common for the old creation, isn't it? For the natural man. Everybody's like this in the natural. Romans 3:13 says that their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So man hasn't changed any. It's still the same as it was. The old creation is still the same. The flesh hasn't changed. There is no repentance or sorrow until they receive Christ as their Savior. And then their lives will be changed. In 2 Corinthians 17, we read that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation or unto deliverance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. What kind of sorrow do people have? Sorrow they get caught, or really sorry before the Lord? verses 13 and 4, well, down to through 15, 13 through 15. Therefore will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and maketh thee desolate because of thy sin. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Thou shalt cast down, shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but not delivered. And that which thou deliverest, I will give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but not shall not reap. Thou shalt tread the olive, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. The sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. For the statues of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsel, that I should make thee a desolation, and an inhabitant thereof, and hissing thereof, ye shall bear the reproach of my people. The penalty for all of this, he finds. Now we get down where the judge pronounces a sentence, and here's the penalty: sickness, smitten, and desolate. For how long? Well, until they repent and change. All these years now, especially since they rejected Christ, they've never been satisfied. They've had plenty of money, but not satisfied. The Jews have. He said, thou shalt not be satisfied. Thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. Think about that. No satisfaction, cast down, no fruit for their labors. Oh, they might have millions of dollars and be very rich. That isn't fruit of our labors. That's all going to perish. Scripture says they'll be throwing money in the streets. So that's nothing. And on down through verse 15. And there's other verses. You read Leviticus 26:16 along this line. One verse is outstanding is in Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little to eat. You eat, bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but it is not done warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Isn't that terrible? All that hard work. And how many people today work hard all their life? Make it big. Get a big house. Can die and take it all with them? How foolish. Isn't it better to yield to the Lord and not have so much? Isn't it better to do the Lord's will in our lives than fall in a trap and end up with lots of money put it in a bag with holes in it? Well, this is the experience a lot of people do. In verse 16, we thought of to keep from appeals. Now, this was God's verdict, the word I'm thinking of. Now, somebody could say, I'm going to appeal. Well, in order to appeal, you have to appeal to a higher court, and there's no higher court than God's. In order to appeal, you have to have a reason to appeal. And so this verse 16 knocks out all reasons for appealing. Let's read it again. For the statue of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walked in their counsel. Now this was your problem. He brings these two kings on the scene. Well, let's change that wording. They bring these two kings on the witness stand. These are both very evil kings, Omri and his son Ahab. And you read of their account in 1 Kings 16, 30 and 31. And I'm not going to read all this, but Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now we have a statement over and over and over again of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he did evil and caused Israel to sin. And all the other evil is kind of compared with Jeroboam's evil. But here at the last, it seemed like God picks out these two men as the evil ones, Ahab and Omri, his father. And we read there that it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Balaam and worshipped him. Therefore the statues of Omri are kept. Omri and Ahab was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, just about. Can you appeal such a case? No, not when you have all this evidence against you, you can't. Ahab followed his own wicked father's steps. And even went a step beyond that, he set up the worst idolatry, says Jeroboam. The kings of the 10 tribes had followed in all the rest of the time in these same steps. To make things worse, he chose the most horrible woman as his wife, Jezebel, and he brought her out of the heathen gods into Samaria so that she could teach people to worship her gods. Now, what more would God do to judge them? He couldn't help himself, could he? This had to be judged, and there's no appeal to it. Do they still have idols today? Yes, they still do have idols, as I mentioned before. Different kinds of idols. Today, it's money and houses and businesses and all these things to get rich. And again, God is going to bring this nation down to nothing. He's going to bring all the nations of the world upon them until they're willing to say, I'm nothing. Total humility, total humbleness before the Lord, and worship this Jesus that they crucified as their Christ. And when they do that, then Christ will come and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and deliver them. Set up his kingdom in Zion, I should say again, and deliver them from all of their enemies. Is the old creation any different in Israel than it is in the church? No, the flesh is still the flesh, no matter who it's in. And we, as people of God, have to guard ourselves from the trap that Balaam set before Israel. Because so many times they're so nice and good, and we look at something, we think, oh, this is just wonderful, this is perfect. And we never seek the Lord to find out whether this is his will or not. Maybe you're offered a good job and double your wages, and boy, you just think it's wonderful. Is that where God wants you? Would you rather have your wages doubled or be in the will of God? Our flesh is still the same. And so we have to seek God for his purpose in our life. All right, that ends it. Anybody have any comments?